We've arrived, believe it or not, at our final study of the book of Titus. We're finishing it up this morning, though it will be afternoon by the time we finish. Don't let that scare you. That's only 32 minutes away. Over the course of this book, we've seen old Pastor Paul teaching young Pastor Titus some real practical aspects of the ministry and giving him several instructions about running the church in Crete, what he's supposed to do. He said, hey, Titus, don't forget, you know, I left you in Crete there to set things in order. I also left you there to appoint elders. And, you know, you need to rebuke false teachers and you need to teach sound doctrine to people. That is, teach the people that doing good deeds is the manifestation of sound doctrine. When you're getting solid Bible teaching, it's teaching you to do good works. And so he was supposed to do all these things. And now we come to Paul's final exhortation to Titus. And then he'll close with some personal notes and a final benediction. But in verse 9, where we pick up, he gives Titus this exhortation. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. This is my translation of this verse. Titus, no matter where you go to church, no matter what time period you're in, you're always going to encounter people in the local church body that major on the minors and want to argue about it. Don't. End of story. Don't. They want to major on the minors. Oh, look at what I found in the genealogies here, how I found the secret knowledge. Oh, I was studying the law and I found out that as a Christian, we need to follow the law. And, you know, people who don't, they're, or, oh, I've been reading this new book and I've discovered what the Bible really teaches. You know, this is said so clearly that people who are majoring on the minors, don't bother with them. Don't bother arguing with them. Don't bother disputing with them. It's a complete waste of time. It's so clear, and I don't know why I haven't got it through my thick head that that's what it says. Let me explain. Every single time we get together for church, there's an opportunity, and people take the opportunity certainly very frequently. Inevitably, on a Sunday service or a Thursday night service or some church event, people will approach me, and or usually it's just one guy, and he's got kind of a wild look in his eye and says, hey, Pastor Ron, let me tell you, I just discovered, I've been reading this book, and it's really opening my eyes to really understand what the Bible's teaching. The church has been missing it for years. Oh, really? Oh, yeah, they'll say, I caught this teacher on TV, and I'm telling you, he was teaching this passage. I've never really realized that historically the way this was applied was this, and see, the church has been getting it wrong. I've got the real knowledge. I've got the secret knowledge. I finally understand. Oh, no. And then they ask that question. What do you think about that? Hook, worm, Ron's mouth. Hello. You know, in my ignorance, and I think in my love, you know, because love believes all things and hopes all things, I believe that what they're asking me is, Ron, if I'm deceived, I'd like to know. If what I'm believing is unbiblical, I'd like you to tell me. That's what I think they're asking. And it seems in just a couple of seconds, a few minutes tops, they're angry, they're heated. They're saying, no, you need, blah, you know, and it's like, and I find that I've been drawn in again to that deception of wasted time, of unprofitable venture, which is, you know what? They didn't want to know the whole story. They didn't want to know biblically what it was. What they wanted to show me was how much smarter they were, how they had the secret knowledge. They wanted me to buy into their new supernatural weirdness, you know, or their doctrinal strangeness or their new discovery. What we need to do is we need to get to the point where we realize as soon as they want to argue about some minor issue or some weird thing. And by the way, usually when somebody says, oh, well, you know, historically, they're usually quoting bad history. Or worse yet, they're quoting an urban legend that doesn't take very much study and research to find out this thing is completely false. What we need to do is when we find out that, hey, this person's not teachable, all they want to do is argue about this, just to clam up and go on to the next person that really needs some ministry. I can't tell you how many hours of my Christian life and my pastoral ministry I've wasted trying to convince people that they've bought into a lie. Because they don't want to be taught about that. They want to be hanging this over my head and try and get me to buy into it. And so this is a teaching for me, and I need to hear it four times today in all four services. Because one of these days it's going to get through my thick head. Don't. Just don't. It's unprofitable. It's worthless. As soon as you realize they're not teachable, just go on. Just move on. So we'll move on. We'll move on to the next verse here when Paul says in verse 10, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Well, you know what I found to be true is that those who come up and want to argue about doctrinal fleas, gnats, about small things, those who are finding fault with the teaching are usually finding fault with lots of things. Finding fault with me personally. Finding fault with my family. Finding fault with the ministry philosophy. They're just finding fault. And they move from that one-on-one because, you know, when somebody comes and wants to argue about genealogies and things, you know what? They're free to be deceived. Let them be deceived. But when they become factious, they're no longer content to just be deceived on their own, you know, their own private opinion. They want to spread them around and cause division. That's what that word means. In Greek, the word factious, the root of that word is the verb to choose. And with the communication of that or the meaning of that is a factious person is a divisive person. Somebody who's saying, hey, it's them or it's us. It's him or it's me. It's his teaching or my teaching. It's his deal or my deal. It's his team or my team. You see, it's causing division. It's making faction. It's splitting into schism. Somebody who is factious, making you choose. Somebody who Paul is saying, hey, watch out for those team builders, Titus. Those who want to build their team against Pastor Titus. Those who will cause division in the church or whoever the Lord has called to lead. I'll tell you what, it's readily apparent throughout the history of this local church as well as the church for the last 2,000 years and all the churches in between that the devil has become a master at grasping the concept of divide and conquer. If the devil can divide us, he will conquer us, and that's been proven true, because truth be told, there is no greater killer of churches in history than division. There is no greater squelching of the move of God than division. Our own community is a testimony to that very fact. For we do not have 50 large, strong churches. We've got 100 smaller, weaker churches, because about half of them have been birthed out of division. How sad that is. How successful the devil has been in causing faction and division and schism, because he knows it works. It's so easy to do it, even though we're continually told not to buy into it. Why do you think we're warned so often in the scriptures, as it says over and over, to avoid this? For example, Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it was the first point that he made. He said, I exhort you, brethren. The word exhort means to strongly urge. I'm begging you, I'm pleading you, I'm forcing you if I could. I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Paul saying, I'm pleading with you. I'm begging you, church. Don't divide. Don't split. Don't buy into this faction. Don't get split apart in a schism. Don't buy into what this factious man would teach you, what this divisive person would try to draw you into. There must be no schism or division in the local church body, because if there is, we become weak, unable to stand against the kingdom of darkness, unable to take a stand for the kingdom of God. We become weak and wimpy. Now, there will be always differences of philosophies of ministry. There will always be, in any group of people, people who say, you know, I'm not buying the way this is working. How do you deal with something like that? If you say, you know, I think what's happening here is wrong. You know, I don't agree with that doctrine being taught. I don't agree with the way that ministry is being run. What do you do? Well, the factious man says, I am being called by God as a revolutionary. I alone will revolutionize this ministry. And I don't care how many corpses I leave behind me as I do. But the godly man follows the example of David. You see, David was called by God to be the king of all Israel. He had already been anointed, but it wasn't time yet. And the current king of Israel, King Saul, what was he? He was insane. He was sinful. He was psycho. There was hardly any redeemable qualities about Saul at all. But that's where God had him. Did David stand up and say, that's it, no more of this? Because, you know, it got to the point where Saul, in his psycho behavior, was actually throwing spears at David. Did David say, did anybody see this? Can't anybody see this guy's psycho? Who bears witness that I'm king? Let's go. Let's mount a revolution. No, godly David slipped out. He left the kingdom quietly and he left alone. And he didn't try to build a team. He didn't get people over onto his side. He didn't say, can't you see that I'm the king and this king is psycho? Come on, let's get together. And he didn't do any of that. He left quietly and he left alone. You can find that in 1 Samuel 19. The ungodly man, though, stays and builds his team. See, he fault finds. He murmurs. He invites you out to lunch. Stays with you after church or meets with you before. Hides out in the prayer room and starts, have you noticed how wrong this is? Do you see? Emphasis on the see. How this should not be happening. And he builds his team and creates a division and causes a schism and makes factions. Divisive people are so dangerous because they draw the innocent into their bitterness and their deception. And you can go through the scriptures and see, not only is this warned against in the New Testament through the commands, but it's modeled in the Old Testament through all the examples that we're supposed to learn from. On Thursday night, it was brought to our attention in Deuteronomy 11 that God judged those in Korah's rebellion. Korah's rebellion is in Numbers chapter 16. Korah didn't like the way Moses was running things. The fact is, Moses was a sinner. Really? A sinner leading God's people? This can't happen. No, we've got to kick him out. And so Korah mounted a rebellion, got 250 of the elders and the judges and the leaders and the fathers, the patriarchs of the people. He got them all to 250 leaders of the congregation. And they got together and said, Moses, and said really godly sounding things. Aren't all God's people holy? Aren't they all chosen by the Lord? And so you, taking it upon yourself, what do you have, delusions of grandeur or something? Who are you to lead us when God has called us all? He built the team. By the way, the end of that story is that the earth opened up and sucked them all alive into Sheol. And then the ground closed up after them. And Moses said, would anyone else like to lodge a complaint? But you know, he dealt with that before. Murmuring and fault-finding because he wasn't perfect. Do you know that the men that God causes to lead aren't perfect? As a matter of fact, when you put them under a magnifying glass, it's pretty hard to keep your lunch in. Because we're all sick, sinful human beings that are saved by grace, and that's it. Moses had made a real mistake when he married a woman that he shouldn't have married. And back in Numbers, I think it's in Numbers chapter 12, when Miriam and Aaron, you know, they were part of the leadership. They started murmuring and fault-finding about that. I can't believe that Moses married this woman. I can't believe, you know. And they said, as a matter of fact, let me see if I can find that real quick. Because they said, yeah. Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? Hey, I've been used in ministry, they said. And Moses, he's a sinner. I should be the leader. Well, this time the ground didn't open up and swallow them alive. No, just struck them with leprosy. Are we going to sit and find fault over the faulty leadership because they're sinful human beings like us? It's a dangerous proposition. And the people that follow them get drawn in innocently. You know, of the 250 people that followed Korah along with all their families, a whole lot of them were sincere. A whole lot of them really believed it. They really thought Moses is like delusional. He's a dictator. We're all holy. Yeah, I'm on the side of this Korah guy. Sure sounds right. They were sincere, but they were deceived. And that's how Paul said to the Romans, how deceivers and division causers draw people in and get them on their team. He said in Romans 16:18, by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Perfectly innocent people in any congregation, as soon as they give ear to the factious man, but they don't recognize him as factious, he seems really godly. Oh, yeah, you know, our kids are in Sunday school together, or we were in a home fellowship together. You know, he's always been really friendly to me at church. He wouldn't certainly deceive me. I mean, I have no reason to suspect that he's lying. And if he's concerned about the direction of the ministry, I should give ear to that. And guess what? Through smooth and flattering speech, the unsuspecting has just been drawn in. They've just been drafted onto a team, and they didn't even know there was teams. They were made to choose, as factious speaks of being made to choose. I didn't know. He was so charismatic, not in the Pentecostal side. I mean, just likable. He was likable. He had a real charisma about him. Seems really stable, seems really knowledgeable, seems godly. He's raised some genuine concerns. And you don't know what's coming. See, I see it coming now. Because I've been on both sides of that. I've been the recipient of the division that's been caused by others, and I've been the giver of the division. I've been the causer of the division. So I'm real sensitive when somebody starts saying, oh yeah, you know, I've got some concerns. I found some faults. There's some murmurings going on. How is the church supposed to deal with divisive people? How do you deal with a factious man? Well, here's the instruction. Verse 10, rejection. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning. I really think that the NIV has made this very clear. The NIV rendering of this verse is, warn a divisive person once and then warn him a second time, and after that have nothing to do with him. That's pretty clear. Reject him. Have nothing to do with him. Complete removal. Rejection. Disfellowship. Nothing to do with him. Now you might say, oh, you know, I don't know, that sounds pretty cut and dry. That sounds kind of brutal and abrupt. Is it possible that you're misinterpreting this? Well, again, we've seen the Old Testament example and the New Testament command, and yet, just so we don't miss it, it's repeated several times. Paul said this to the Romans. He said in Romans 16:17, "Now I urge you, therefore, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them." When you see that someone's causing division, you turn away from them. You don't have fellowship with them. So many times, you know, it's the ones who are causing divisions, the way they're able to get a following is they're likable people. They seem to raise some genuine concerns. And so it's like, well, you know, I still want to be friends with them. I still want to be able to hang out. I just won't pay attention to this part of it. Well, that's how you get drawn in. Well, it was repeated not only by Paul twice, but it was repeated by Jesus as well. Jesus said, after a second confrontation, and there is still no repentance. The person has not asked for forgiveness and repented and said, I'm so sorry for causing this, for doing this, for splitting the church, or for causing division, for fault finding, for murmuring, which murdering is pretty much the same thing. Every time it happens to me, I feel like dying. Jesus said, after that second warning, and there's no repentance, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, that might not mean anything to you, but to the Jews to whom Jesus was speaking, that was pretty brutal. Let him be to you as a Gentile. How did the Jews treat the Gentiles? Well, they didn't. What do you mean? Well, Peter made it really clear. When Peter was called by the Lord to go witness to Gentiles, you know, Peter didn't like it. He didn't like the idea of it. He went out of obedience. But when he opened up his message, he didn't say, by God's grace, I'm very thankful to be among you today. I'm just really happy that we have been brought together in unification. And he didn't say that at all. He said, you know what? The fact is, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with a Gentile, or even to visit him. I'm not even supposed to be here, guys. So when Jesus said, let him be to you as a Gentile, he's saying have no dealings with him, zero whatsoever. You don't talk with him, you don't eat with him, you don't hang out with him, you don't fellowship with him. And the tax collector, same deal. Nobody hung out with the tax collectors. It was a sin to be with a tax collector. As a matter of fact, that's why Jesus caught so much flack. If you read the Gospel of Matthew, like chapter 9 and chapter 11, you see that they called Jesus a sinner because he befriended tax collectors and because he ate with tax collectors. He was a sinner just for hanging out with tax collectors. So when Jesus said to the Jews, after you've confronted a third time, you know, you gave him a first warning, you gave him a second warning, then there's no repentance, guess what? Let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Paul said, reject him. Have nothing to do with him. Turn away from them. Jesus said, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That's what the Bible says. That's how we're to deal with divisive people who are trying to divide the church through fault finding, through murmuring, causing schisms, causing divisions. Well, that still seems really harsh. And nobody likes confrontation. It's difficult. I mean, I don't know about you, but when I wake up in the morning, I don't think, oh, I hope I can get into conflict with somebody and have a big blowout. You know, if you do, you're sick. You know, who likes that? If you're a boss and you know that you got to write somebody up today, or worse yet, fire them, do you feel sick to your stomach? Now, hopefully you don't enjoy it. Oh, I can't wait to get the employee in trouble today. You know, can't wait to hand them their pink slip. It's a horrible thing. If you've got a friend that's in sin and you have to go and practice Matthew 18 and confront them with their sin by rebuking them, that's not something that you look forward to. Isn't it easier just not to deal with it? Isn't it easier just to avoid the whole thing? Wouldn't it be better just to stick your head in the sand like an ostrich and say,
Well, Lord, you better work this out. You know, it's your church, and if it's of you, it'll just all work out.
Well, David did that. See, David did that, not when he was the young man being assaulted by the ungodly ruler, but later on when he was the ruler. And he was being assaulted by someone who wanted to be the ruler. You've heard of him. His name's Absalom, or you know his name is Absalom. David was king. And once again, we see the example of, like Moses, David was faulty. Sure, he was God's man, but he was a sinful man. Yet God had put him there in spite of the fact that David really messed up a lot of times. But it was up to God to remove him or not. Absalom didn't like anything that David did. Rejected David's leadership as king. Couldn't stand the fact that David did some things differently than Absalom would have done. Other things he didn't act on at all, and he found fault with that. And he just took matters into his own hands. Yeah, forget the leadership, forget the king. I'm going to do this myself. I'm going to make sure it happens. He was causing division. He was causing schism in the kingdom. And David didn't deal with it. David just thought, well, I just won't talk to him, but I won't kick him out of the kingdom. Well, you probably know the story, that Absalom was able to cause a huge division in that kingdom and ultimately bring destruction to it. You see, Absalom was so likable. He was a big, friendly guy. Absalom was a guy who never had a bad hair day, ever. Well, his last day was a bad hair day. You might remember that. He's riding along on the mule, gets caught by his hair in the oak trees. He's swinging around and people killed him. I would say that's a bad hair day. Other than that, he's pretty likable. Big, tall guy, great hair, good smile. And he managed to use his charisma and his natural likableness to draw people in to build his team against David. The way he did this, he did several things, but one of them was that as people were going in to the palace, at times there was, at times in history, and certainly in Israel's history, you didn't have the people's court. You know, you couldn't go up in front of Judge Wapner or whoever the latest judge of the people's court is and go, you went before the king. And the king would solve these disputes. He would hear both sides of it and solve the dispute. Absalom knew the way that people took, you know, the main thoroughfare this way, the palace door this way. And he just happened to be walking along every day as somebody coming in to have their case in court heard. He would just coincidentally run into them. And when he coincidentally ran into them, you know, he'd be like, hey, buddy, how's it going? You know, give him a soft punch on the shoulder. He was so likable. Hey, bro, how's it going? Oh, you know, what's going on today? Oh, well, I'm going to the court. You know, my neighbor's been moving some boundary lines around. And, oh, you know, I know how that is. Man, you know, you're going before the king, huh? Wow. You know, let me tell you, if I was king, I mean, I hear your case. I know it's open and shut. You know, I'd find in your favor. I know how it is to be a guy. And I know how it is to be in a conflict like this. And you're obviously right. David, you know, he's my dad. I've known him a long time. He's just not all there anymore. He's got some problems. You know, he's got some sin issues. And, you know, he's just, I've been in court there. I've sat there and listened to cases just exactly like yours. And he finds in favor of the wrong guy. I'm sorry, bro. You know, I'm on your side, though. I'm on your side. By saying, I'm on your side, he was saying, now you're on my team. Now you're on my team. And David, in not dealing with it, instead of booting Absalom out of the kingdom, he just stuck his head in the sand and didn't deal with it, didn't remove him. What happened was the kingdom was wiped out. The big revolution. David ended up getting run out of town. No longer the king. Oh, he was still the king in God's eyes, but there was nobody to rule anymore. He was wiped out. He was driven out. An ungodly leadership took over that God didn't want there. That's what happens if you don't deal with it. And you know, it's so hard. In the 8-year history of this church, There have been several times that people have caused division. They stick around instead of moving on like the godly people do. Not all the godly people, hopefully, but instead of moving on, they stay and try and build a team. Oh, you know, the Pastor Ron and the leadership, you know, they're all just messed up. And, you know, we should really have a revolution here. You don't like to deal with it. I sure don't. And I've had a lot of arguments with God about it. God, can't you just deal with it? Well, here's your two options. You can remove the person, and whoever they've infected will follow them. And that'll be hurtful. It'll be like removing a cancerous tumor out of your body. Or you cannot deal with it, and the cancer will overtake the body, and the body will die. There's your choices. What a horrible choice to have to make because of divisive, factious people. Reject a factious person after a first and second warning, knowing that what? Knowing that such a person is being described as sinning, perverted, self-condemned. Interesting word, perverted, here. The Greek word is extrepho, and it means being twisted and turned inside out. You know, when you meet the fault finders, when you meet the dividers, they're tweaked. They're turned inside out because of bitterness, because of unforgiveness, because of angry, you know, I don't like the way things are going. They're just inside out, and they commit the sin of dividing the church, and they're self-condemned. I wouldn't go so far as to say that everyone who causes division in a church is a wolf in sheep's clothing. Sometimes they're sheep who act like wolves. Either way, they're self-condemned. And again, I don't even say that in a condemning manner, because the fact is, I've been there. I've been the one who's perverted, sinning, and self-condemned. I've been the one who, instead of leaving quietly, stayed and caused division. Horrible division. It was at a Calvary Chapel. It wasn't this one. In a state, which wasn't this one. With a senior pastor who, thankfully, was not this one. And I didn't like the way things were going. Oh, sure, the church was large. Yeah, the word was being preached, but I didn't like the way it was being preached. I didn't like that style. I thought, you know, emphasizing this and missing this. Messages going on forever and ever and ever. You've been there. And I didn't like the worship style. It's like, man, I've been to the real Calvary Chapel. I got saved at the real Calvary Chapel. And this is not like, it's kind of like that Lloyd Benson thing. I knew Jack Kennedy. Jack Kennedy was a friend of mine. You, Mr. Quayle, are no Jack Kennedy, you know. I've been to the real Calvary Chapel, and you, buddy, are not a real Calvary Chapel. And I didn't like the way the ministry was being led. I saw the pastor's faults. You know, I dealt with him enough to see that he was imperfect. Can you believe that? How dare he pastor a church in his imperfection? Oh, my. So I built my team. You know, when immature kids choose sides and pick teams, what do? They get the heaviest hitters first, don't they? I went right for the assistant pastor, got him on my team. Then I went for the youth pastor, got him on my team. After that, it was easy to build a team. In a church of 400 people, we were able to get a team of about 200. I was so successful in everything that I set out to do. We all left simultaneously, and the church split in half overnight. I am the revolutionary. I am the one that God has called to purify this church body. It's nonsense. I was perverted, sinning, and self-condemned. And I'll tell you what, the next 9 months of my life were the worst that I've ever spent as a Christian. I have never been more miserable. Even in the world, I was never that miserable. I was in the wilderness, being perverted, sinning, and self-condemned. It took me 9 months for God to break through all that bitterness. Because the root of bitterness was growing out my nose, out my ears, out my mouth, everywhere. And I couldn't see it. It took me 9 months before I went back in tears to that pastor and said, I have been wrong. This is what I've done. And I'm so sorry. This was not your fault. It was mine. And it was then I experienced the second most gracious act that anyone's ever done to me. The first one was when Jesus Christ saved me. The second one was when Pastor Bob Langfield forgave me. And he didn't forgive me at arm's length. He didn't say, okay, you know, you're welcome back. Don't try and be in ministry because I don't trust you. And he had every reason not to trust me. No, instead, he forgave me. And he opened up to me, exposing his heart to me again, knowing full well that it was very possible, even likely, that I would stab it again. That's the way Jesus does it. He willingly lets you crucify him. He really does. Within a few months, Pastor Bob had made me an elder in his church. After doing such a horrible thing, after splitting the church in half, wasn't too much longer after that that he ordained me, made me his assistant pastor, entrusted the entire ministry to me. What graciousness. He was the man that laid hands on us when we came out here, recognizing that God had called us out to Wyoming. Amazing grace. But there had to be repentance first. Until there was repentance, it was rejection, it was removal, it was disfellowship. Because to leave that in the church is to let cancer grow in a body unchecked. So with Paul's final exhortations to Titus given about factious people, then he gives him some just personal notes. He says, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to be at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. So these four guys are mentioned, Artemis, Tychicus, Zenas, and Apollos. And these four guys, two of whom we don't know anything about other than, I mean, we know how to spell their names because they're mentioned here. Tychicus, on the other hand, we've talked about many times. You might remember he's the guy that I made parrot jokes about that nobody laughed. You know, that's okay. But in the end, nobody laughed this time either. It's all right. My self-esteem isn't based on that. See, I'll get the laugh no matter how. I don't care. In Ephesians chapter 6, we studied the ministry of Tychicus, and then even further back in time in Colossians chapter 4, we looked at just historically in the Bible everything that was mentioned about him and the ministry performed. And then Apollos was probably the most well-known of these four guys. And Apollos, you know, he was that Alexandrian Jew, very, very powerful Bible teacher that knew the scriptures inside and out and knew of the baptism of John, you know, repentance, preaching repentance, hellfire and brimstone, turn your heart back to God. Very effective preacher. But then in the book of Acts, around chapter 18, a couple of folks pulled him aside and said, hey, you know, great message and everything, but have you heard the gospel? You know, do you know that Jesus showed up and died for our sins and demonstrated grace? Well, you know, hey, fill me in on that. And so they taught Apollos the message of grace. I've heard a lot of great Bible teachers that know nothing about grace. But they can only be used so far. When Apollos learned the gospel of grace, man, there was no stopping him. He became a powerful evangelist, just amazing evangelism. Countless people coming to Christ, and he was discipling them. And he became a real leader in the church, in that early first century church. And Paul was not jealous of him. Paul freely partnered together with him. Hey, you know what? Somebody who's truly a minister is blessed when other ministers are blessed. They rejoice with those who rejoice. Hey, your church is growing. Praise God. What Paul told the Corinthians, he said, you know, hey, I planted and Apollos watered. Hey, it's God who's causing the increase. It's great. It's great to be working together in ministry. And so that was Apollos. You can read about him. I think it's in Acts chapter 18. He's mentioned in several of the epistles as well. And then finally, Paul wraps it up. He says, Titus, our people, meaning the people of the church, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. And so he's talking about Artemis, Tychicus, Zenas, and Apollos being in ministry. And he's saying, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds. Our people need to meet pressing needs. Our people need to be in ministry as well. Titus, from an old pastor to a young pastor, here's the deal. The whole reason that we're teaching people the word is to teach them to minister to one another, first to the household of faith, and then to the community at large. That's what he told the Ephesians. Remember in Ephesians chapter 4, when he talked about the office of pastor teacher in the church, saying, why did God give us apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service. That's why we exist. Titus, that's our job, to equip the saints for the work of service. Teach them sound doctrine so that they will do good deeds. You remember that lengthy message last week. That was the whole point of the message. Sound Bible teaching brings about sound Christianity. Sound Christianity is not inactive and it's not unfruitful. Real Christianity working in your life as sound doctrine is taught to you challenges you to say, oh, I need to not just sit in the pew. I need to be equipped for the work of service. I need to be ministering to meet pressing needs. You know what? There's a lot of pressing needs all around us. I know, because more often than not, it's my phone that rings about the pressing need. Why is that in a church of over 500 people that someone says, I tried to call 5 different people and I finally called you. Nobody could help me. Why is that? Well, it's failure on two parts. Number one, I'm a total failure if I haven't equipped the saints for the work of service, because I'm not doing my job. I don't know how else to do my job other than teach you the word. And that must mean, wow, maybe it's other people who are failing too. Because if they're coming in and sitting in the pew and taking it in, but never giving it out, you know, physically we call that constipation. Spiritually, it's exactly the same thing with the same effects. I would challenge you, are you equipped for the work of service? And if so, are you doing it? Are you ministering to the church body first and to the community next? I just want you to just think about it for a second. Just run a list in your head of what you're doing for your fellow church body. If you're thinking, yeah, you know, I'm in the nursery once a month and I hand out bulletins and I help the servants of Christ and the deacons clean up. And hey, praise God for you. But if you're thinking, well, I show up every Sunday and man, I drop a 20 in the basket, then I say, you're paying way too much for this movie. This is an overpriced play. You know, you can go see a more entertaining movie for $7 at the mall. But if you're just paying admission price to sit for an hour and then leave, that's not active and that's not fruitful. And either I'm not doing my job or you're not receiving it. You know, it took me a lot of years to figure out that Christianity was not about learning all the Bible that you could. Oh, it's great to do that. And that's the foundation of it. But if you're a hearer only and not a doer, if you're given all of the information, but you refuse to be equipped for the work of service, then that's constipation. It's certainly unfruitful. It's certainly inactive. And so I would just challenge you, this is not a rebuke. This is just old Pastor Paul telling young Pastor Titus, our people in the church need to learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs. And I'll tell you, there's a few hundred people just in our congregation alone that have pressing needs. People that need a ride to the grocery store because their car blew up. People that need a car because their car blew up. People whose kids have no Sunday school teacher. People who walk in on a Thursday night and didn't get a bulletin because nobody was there to hand it out. People who wish they had a tape of the service to mail to their friends, but man, nobody's at the tape table today. And of course, it's not just all self-centered. It's all church stuff. Because once we primarily minister to the household of faith, we're called to minister to someone else. After last service, somebody came up to me and said, "Pastor Ron, I'm really convicted. You know, I was doing the Meals on Wheels thing, and I just got kind of selfish with my time, and I'm not doing it anymore. I'm going to call them tomorrow morning." Praise God. Praise God. How are you ministering to your fellow church body, and how are you ministering to your community? Have you learned to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs? Have you been equipped? I don't know how to equip you anymore. Because it's all about shepherding the flock and teaching them the word. And man, I know I'm falling short. But I know that there's at least enough of the word to go out to equip people for the work of service. And so a lot of stuff to chew on. Let's go to the Lord in prayer today. Father, it really is a whole lot to absorb. Because as we go through this, we realize that we can't be just playing church. It's not like we just are supposed to show up and get a Bible study, hear a couple jokes and learn some concepts, and then go away inactive and unchanged. Lord, we're supposed to be growing together, and we're supposed to be unified, because that is what we're headed for, as Paul told us. That the evangelists and the pastor teachers and the prophets and the apostles, they're supposed to equip the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain unity of the faith. So, Lord, it's no coincidence that you've brought this to our attention as well as the idea of division. If we're busy playing church, if we're busy being self-centered and self-absorbed, we won't be able to help, but there'll be divisions all the time. But if we're busy seeing how instead of being blessed ourselves, we can bless others. If we stop focusing in on how somebody didn't treat me with the respect I deserved, somebody stepped on my toe, somebody backed into my car, if we'd start looking around for the pressing needs and meeting them, then we'll be doing the work of service and we'll be attaining unity in the faith. So, Lord, help us not to be fault finders and murmurers. Help us to be lookers, those who look around and see where the needs are and then meet them. Father, we pray that as you continue to grow us up in the faith, that we would continue to be able to hear these difficult words, the challenges that are not comfortable, but they cause us to grow. That we would receive them, even as we prayed in the beginning, Lord, that we would absorb these things and they'd become part of our way of thinking. And we'd learn it now, Lord, not the hard way. Learning the hard way is a horrible thing. Lord, you've written these things for our instruction. May we receive them with all readiness of heart. In Jesus' name, amen.